These Sunday mornings we are looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. And this morning we are looking at verses 12 and 13. Five things God wants you to know and do. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Every Christian has a sense of anticipation when you hear words like that. When exhorting us to duties that will help us to love God more and love our neighbours as ourselves. My sister-in-law once said to me that she enjoys leaving church on a Sunday with her mind addressing the matters that have been raised by the preacher and thinking, now, there's this, I must do this now. Oh, and there's that, I must do as a result of God dealing with us in His Word. That's why worship is the climactic aspect. Preaching and hearing the sermon is the climactic aspect of worship. You see, I'm not imposing the number five on this passage or selecting these topics in some arbitrary way. They're here in this order. I've not sought some corny alliteration and struggled through a dictionary to find five P's or any other letter. I would be gilding the lily of these apostolic exhortations. It doesn't need it. The commandments are plain and searching enough by themselves. By way of introduction, I want to say three things, three disclaimers. Firstly, there is no salvation in doing these things. There is no refuge whatsoever in these words. There is not a single hope of deliverance from the wrath to come by attempting to do these five things. If our salvation depends on us seeking to achieve these commandments, we are lost men and women, because sin is mixed with everything that we do. So I'm not preaching these exhortations to you that you may find mercy and redemption through them. That is found in Jesus Christ our Lord alone. You know that? What a journey He made from such height, from the midst of the throne, from the joys of heaven, down and down to the virgin's womb. Our God contracted to a span, from the blessed bosom of the Father to the stinking stable in Bethlehem. And then on the cross, hands of clay took a nail and a sledgehammer and nailed the Lord of life to the cross. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. By His precious blood, we are saved. And I'm saying to you, run from your sins to Him and run from your attempts to keep these five apostolic exhortations and find all your hope of heaven in the fact that Jesus fulfilled these five things perfectly. His good works save us. But they save us in order that we should do good works ourselves. And our good works are the proof of the indwelling of His Spirit. They are the proof of a new heart that He has given us. They are proof that we understand the amazing love of Jesus Christ in dying for us, that it demands this sort of response in our lives. These good works here are listed as divine requirements for everyone who says, I'm a Christian. Well, are you living like this then? I benefited from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, are these fruit in your life? The second thing I want to say is that I am failing in all these five things myself. I'm preaching to you not as someone who's climbed this Everest and come into this pulpit to report to you the wonderful views I've had from up there. But I'm preaching these things as one who sees the great distance we have to travel. And often I'm thinking I haven't even started, and wondering whether I'll ever finish. Will I finish? Oh, I want to finish. I would keep these 5 commandments. Oh, I admire these. I love these 5 commandments. They are life. This is all I understand to be the good life, the beautiful life, the blessed life, which comes from God and is sustained and nurtured by God to live in this way. I want to do it, but oh, I don't attain it. And daily I have to say at the end of each day, sorry, Lord, about today again. Sorry, I've not done what your word tells us to do. The third thing I want to say is just to point out to you the interdependence and the progress of these points. They're not like 5 lottery balls in a black velvet bag that you can pick out or tip out, and they'll fall in different orders, any sort of order. They are really a chain. John Murray says, how dismal would affliction be without hope? And how defeatist would be affliction without the resources of hope and patience? And that's conveyed to us, he says, through faithful prayer. So they're linked with one another. In other words, it's essential to have the first 3 graces, joy and patience and prayerfulness, to equip us for the last 2 graces, of sharing with God's people in need and practicing hospitality. And so we have to help one another in a spirit of joyful hope and patience and prayer. Or we would be just doing these duties in some perfunctory manner. And that's possible. You can put money in a machine and you can get out coffee, and you can put money in a machine and you can get out some Scottish shortbread biscuits. But you can have a loving Christian who comes to you with a tray, and she just made some coffee for you and some shortbread biscuits, and it's not a machine, but it's a person who wants to give them to you and listen to you and has good words to say to you. And that's the context then in which the last 2 graces of ministering to one another and giving hospitality to one another are set. They're set in the first 3 graces, then, being joyful and prayerful and so on. So let's look at the first one, be joyful in hope. All right, it's a command. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That it's a duty. To be joyful is a duty. It's an imperative. Be joyful. That's what it says in your Bible, doesn't it? Well, how can my feelings be a duty? We say, don't we? We protest that we are trapped by our feelings, and our feelings tell us how we're to behave. How is it possible to speak to our affections and command them to rejoice when we don't feel like being joyful at all? How is it possible to control our feelings? Well, you know that it is a duty, and that you can, and that we are not to allow our feelings to dominate us. And the Lord Jesus insists on that. He tells them he's going to leave them, they're going to be without him, and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he gives reason after reason that he's got to go. And if he goes, he will send the Holy Spirit, and he will be with them and in them and so on. He tells them those duties. And then he says, so don't be overcome with trouble. Don't let your hearts be troubled. The weakest, the most unreliable Christians I've known in my life who've ate up pastoral care like a donkey eats strawberries were those who made their feelings the touchstone for their life with God. Some days they were happy in Jesus, and the next day they were utterly miserable. They were Christians who are at the mercy of their emotions. So what are we saying here? Well, we're saying our feelings should normally be governed by our hope. Before we just lie on the floor of despondency, we think of the hope that comes to us in the Word of God. Be joyful in hope. He's not saying rejoice at hope. No, by means of the great hope, the living hope that the Christian has, that we're to rejoice. My loving Savior is working all things after the counsel of his own will. The Jesus who died for me lives in heaven and reigns and overrules and plans all things so that nothing ever happens to be by chance or accident. He never looks the other way so that the devil jumps in and brings this trouble into my life. Never for a moment. The Lord omnipotent reigns and he determines everything that touches me will work for my good. The bitter will be sweet. So what lies before us is a morning without clouds. And we're going to heaven and we'll soon be there. We're going to meet at Jesus' feet. And there'll be no mixture of good and evil and joy and sorrow in heaven. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is what the future holds for us. The Christian has a hope. And so we are joyful because the troubles of this present time, the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to our hope. And then our affections should be shaped by what we know. You think of the three, you know, the illustration we always use is very valuable. The three simple F's. One, facts. Two, faith. Three, feelings. And facts are the first, and faith comes next, and then behind it comes feelings. And all the time then, faith is looking at the facts. He lived. He preached the Sermon on the Mount. He taught in the upper room. He said, I and my Father are one. He raised the dead. He healed every sick person who came to him. The winds and waves obeyed him. Facts. We fix our eyes on facts. Faith looks at facts. And then the feelings then of wonder and understanding and joy that I know who God is because he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Because I'm looking at the facts all the time. Now if I look at my feelings, I'm up and down on the roller coaster of unbelief. Sometimes I feel I'm a Christian. Sometimes I can feel I'm a minister. Other days, oh, I'm so down, I'm so low. Bad news has come. My friends, the facts never change. I look at the facts. And the facts give me hope. Always, don't they? There are times we are confronted with an enormous problem. And if we just looked at that and looked at it and thought about it and worried about it, then we would be in despair. What's the point? We'd say, well, what's the point? People say it, don't they? There was a man living in Shropshire months ago and he had run into a debt. It was £1 million. Well, there are things to do. But he just looked at it and he was absorbed. He had nothing else to live for. He didn't tell his wife and he didn't tell his daughter. And he killed them both and himself in his despair because he just looked and looked at the problem. But my friends, we don't do that as believers, do we? He's God, wise, our Father, caring, holy, just, strong, in control. We're ready to be humbled. We don't want to live a millionaire's life. We want to live a godly life. In joy and pain. And that's what our Lord did. He had an enormous problem. There was the cross and it was coming to him. And it really got through to him, didn't it? And he said, Father, is it possible? Is there another cup? Is there any possibility of another cup? Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He drank the cup God gave him. He was strengthened by the joy that was set before him. God will say to you, well, have you asked me for help? Have you come to me and asked me for the Holy Spirit? Rejoicing is a delightful duty. You're called upon to be those people who, well, we enjoy our life with Jesus Christ, don't we? You might think we are rather superficial and carefree people because we're running away from reality, but we have troubles. But God has helped us. God has given us joy and strength through our lives. And we need more to be more of a witness in the world. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So that's the first thing we're to do. The second thing, the second commandment then, is to be patient in affliction. So he moves to afflictions. And that again reminds us of our life in Christ. We don't scorn afflicted men as Job's friends did and say, well, that man is in trouble because he really has got secret sins in his life and that's why troubles come to him. We know how wrong Job's friends were. And we don't pity an afflicted man. We don't say, well, if only he'd have the second blessing or knew the secret of the Christian life, he wouldn't be having the afflictions that he's having. We don't believe that either. Not for a moment. But if we live like the Savior, and every one of us as Christians should be living like the Savior, shouldn't we? Then we will suffer affliction, won't we? Like our Savior did, if we live with him and in him and close to him, the world will have as much contempt for us as it had for him. Be patient. So be patient. That's the great message. Be patient. Let me tell you a story. Children, you can listen to this story now. Children, I want you to listen. There was a teacher of a reception class. On a wet Monday afternoon, the bell rang for the end of the day, and she was helping the children put on their raincoats and their Wellington boots. And she had many, many to help. And she was finally struggling with one little boy whose feet seemed too big for his wellies. And she persisted, and she tugged, and he tugged. And finally, she got them on the little chap. And when the task was over, and she straightened up with a sigh of relief, he looked up at her, and he said, Mrs. Jones, do you know what? These are not my boots. So she didn't know whether to laugh or cry, but she was an old pro, and so she got down again, and she struggled now to get the boots off his feet. And then she was looking round for his boots. She couldn't see any spare boots anywhere. And he said, they're not my wellies. They're my sister's, and Mum said I could wear them today. Teachers have to be very patient. All right? We're a family of teachers. Teachers have to be patient. Drivers on our roads have to be patient. People waiting in line at a checkout, they have to be patient. Youth workers on a Friday night here have to be very, very patient. Parents have to be patient with their children. Wives have to be patient with their husbands. Rugby players need to be patient. We all need a long fuse. Do not retaliate. Clothe yourself with patience, says the Apostle Paul, especially in the trials of life. Paul just saw this in Colossians 3, 7 and 8. He's describing then the ethos, the life today. Life as he saw it and life as we see it. And he throws out to the Colossians 5 strong nouns to show what we're going to meet in the world. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language. You've got to be patient in a climate where there is anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language. You're going to need patience. What does patience achieve? Let me compare it. Let me visualize now for you. Let me get you to visualize with me. Patience is like high-class motor oil. All right, now, there's that jump. Patience, and I'm using this image. You get an oil change. All right, men, now you'll understand. I've spoken to the children. Let me speak to the men here. You flush out the engine. You pour in pints of clean oil. It goes in, looks so rich as it enters your engine. What does that oil do? Well, it stops all the metal surfaces in your engine from grinding together and tearing themselves apart from friction. It transfers heat away from the combustion cycle. Engine oil holds in suspension all the nasty byproducts of combustion. Silica and acids cleans the engine of these chemicals and these builds up. It keeps then the moving parts covered in oil. And it does all these things under tremendous pressure, under tremendous heat. All right, now, that's the image. You've got that. You're so glad that your engine, as you drive home today, has got this motor oil there, and it's there. All the moving parts are covered, and it's gathering together all these bits and pieces. God pours the oil of patience into your mind, into your affections and feelings, into your thinking and into your lives. There are those five awful words that describe the nasty byproducts of a fallen world. And you've got to take those irritants then into suspension in your life. That's what patience does. You're sitting on the train to Shrewsbury and the man in the seat behind you coughs all the way to Borth, Machynlleth, Cemais, Newtown, Welshpool, Shrewsbury. Your son failed to fill the tank with petrol after borrowing the car, though he said you would. You were miles from anywhere that sells petrol, and you see the light flashing on that you're out of petrol. A patient person has the capacity to absorb irritants under pressure. When your appointment was at the doctor at 3 o'clock and you're still waiting until 20 minutes to four to see him, then you need patience. I shouldn't be preaching this sermon, you know. I'm an irritable old man. Say to my shame, God save me from hypocrisy. I'm hinting to you that, you know, I've done this. That's where I am. You've got to be especially patient with big wrongs that you've had to endure in your life, when the money didn't come to you. When you've suffered because of medical inadequacies. You've got to order. You've got to then show exercise great patience. Now, I'm not sympathetic with people who snap like that and show their irritation straight away. Men shouldn't, because of an earlier grace in our land. Men and women shouldn't show their irritation and blurt out things. They shouldn't. But Christians shouldn't. If I go to a post office and I'm trying to understand second class and recorded deliveries, and well, I want them to be patient with me. I don't want them to be sharp. Please explain to me these things. But if you're on a medication that hasn't helped, if the doctor's made a wrong diagnosis, you need great patience, don't you?
If your reputation has been under attack, people have let you down in a massive way, be patient in affliction.
Let me suggest some ways. Be imaginative in your love.
All right.
The boy that's giving you such a tough time in school. He's being abused at home. His mother's really never said that she loves him.
Be patient with him.
That driver that's creeping along over Plinlimmon on those zigzag roads, and there's 12 cars behind her. She's your grandmother, and you love your grandmother. So you're not going to be glaring into her rear view mirror, tail-ending her all the way. You'll be patient. You must be patient. There's no alternative. Learn from the patient people around you. Mix with patient people. Grandparents get irritated with grandchildren, and they see the way their daughters or their sons or their sons-in-law and their daughters are so patient with their children, so kind. And you say, really, he's a smack. But they know their children better than you. They are so kind and loving. They are patient with them. Grandparents need to be patient too. Think of how incredibly patient God has been to you. Think of it. You've got on your Heavenly Father's nerves, humanly speaking. He never lost his temper with you. You've disappointed him so often. He's always been there for you. How long-suffering, how patient. Think of Jesus' patience, enduring the cross and despising the shame. And he's taken your impatience. He's taken your irritability. He knows that the buck stopped with him. Sin stopped with him on the cross. He was going to end its reign and end its guilt. He went to Calvary for our big sins, dealt with them. And you can say, as he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You can be patient. You can be much more patient than you are. Thirdly, be faithful in prayer. Okay, be steadfast in prayer. We can't hear enough little exhortations about praying, can we? We need it. It's the most difficult thing in the world to do. It's more difficult than rocket science. And yet we should pray about everything. Cast all your cares, all your anxieties on him. Cast them all on him. If it's big enough to worry you, well, you can bring it to him, can't you? The devil has very subtle ways. He says to us, so he's not a God that's interested in the details of life. How can you bring such petty troubles? Where's your faith before him? Such an immature God bringing these trifles to him. He's just a crutch for you. You know, the devil says that when we are concerned about a little temperature that our daughter has, or a bad school report, or on deadlines we can see ahead of us. We're little people. We're little people, aren't we? No one's heard of us. We're little people. And our life is full of little things. Trials and tribulations. You cut God out of little things. You cut him out of most of the things that happen in our lives. Be steadfast in praying, he says. And when you have a bunch of worries, and you gather all those worries together, well, look. You know, they're quite a lot, aren't they? They grow. Individually, they're nothing much, but when you put them all together, one of them can disrupt our peace. One of them can break our fellowship with God. God tells us he's very concerned about little things. He asks us to be faithful in little things. That's where we're being tested. And then he says, bring the little things to me, because, I know when a sparrow falls, I decree a sparrow's fall, he says.
He numbers the hairs of our heads.
We don't know when we say it's just a little thing. It might not be. A little decision. How much decides on a little decision? Something your eye caught and looked at. A thought. And how much has come out of that thought? You went somewhere, you met someone, you married someone, you had children, your whole life changed. Little things. Bring the little things to God in prayer. When Jesus was on the cross, he thought about his mother. But she'll be all right when I'm not here. And to call for John, commend John to her and her to John, for her to know that he loved her, that she was on his heart, the woman he loved most in all the world, and he cared for her. To say that the Lord isn't interested in little things, our feelings. Loneliness, I never thought loneliness was a little thing. I thought it was a great big thing. And you bring it to the Lord. You cast it on him. Every detail of your life. I think when things are unrelated to God, they're just enormous. The man who shot his family and burned the mansion to the ground. All that was never related to God. He was a typical modern atheist, wasn't he? He could plan his life and he was going to make his millions and never seek the face of God and the terrible wickedness of the end. When you bring things to God, compare the two lots of people who looked at Goliath, a huge threat, and all the people in Israel compared Goliath to themselves, and he was enormous and they were little. But when David came on the scene, he compared Goliath to God, to God's power, to what God could do. And things changed then. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then he got things in perspective. We pray, Praying is the articulation of your trust. You really trust him, you really believe him. And so you say to God the things that are troubling you, and you're blessing him for his wonderful concern and love for you. Fourthly, be generous to God's people. Share with God's people who are in need. Well, it's okay, isn't it? NIV at times is a bit tedious. And there are vivid words there, but you wouldn't know it. They're a bit flat, aren't they? Share with God's people who are in need. Sounds like the daily paper. Share, well. Children, no, don't be greedy, children. Share with other children. The religious person might have a few things he wants to share with us. It's diluted. What Paul is saying here is, you identify yourself with Christians in need. That's the word. We make the needs of other Christians our own needs. We put ourselves right in their position. How are they coping? What would I need if I were there? If I were in that house, in that family, in that perplexity? What would I do? A Christian sends you a gift on your birthday and you take it. It becomes yours. Another Christian shares her need with you. And it's yours then. You wish you could undo the conversation and send the words back because you feel, oh, I got so many problems and troubles of my own. But no, God brought about the conversation and God has placed the needs there in your life. Her burden now becomes your burden. You're in hardship alongside her. You're in a partnership of predicament. And we are as Christians. You can do it. You can do it. You can. You can handle this great trouble that he has brought into your life. If you have to, and you have to, you can, by grace, handle it. You can. If God has, in his providence, given to you another particular need that a Christian has, and they've told you about it, then you can handle it. You say, anything I can do for you? Well, now that's very valuable, isn't it? To ask that sincerely. Is there anything I can do for you? When people come to see me, say, well, now, why have you come to see me? What do you expect me to do for you? And they will usually say to you, ah, just pray for me at this time. You don't have to send me anything. You don't have to call every day. We don't want you to visit the house, but we'd be glad if you remember us and intercede for us. You are there for them. And then there are degrees of involvement according to the relationship you have, a weekly call or weekly shopping. Or they live in Kenya and there's some financial need, the children, school fees, and they don't have, and you can help a little bit. And there's a need, and you can help. The Philippian church and Paul, it's very interesting. They helped him, and he writes to them. He so appreciates it. It was good of you to share in my troubles. That's all. Good of you to share in my troubles. When I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid. Again and again. When I was in need. And now I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. There was a need, and they helped. That's the first, then. The word really meaning identifying with them. And then the second word is saints. And that's so much vivid than God's people. Of course, saints are God's people. But it doesn't sparkle like saints, the holy ones, the set apart ones, the ones being sanctified by the Spirit, the ones who are going to share heaven's glories forever and ever, persecuted in many parts of the world, disowned by their families. You identify with them. Ah, you're a saint, one of the saints of God. I know we are good Samaritans to all that we meet. We were in a wedding yesterday, and he was just about to preach, and the lady went zoom down, and we all stopped, and so somebody went out for water, and people gathered round her. She was against the wall, and you know, lifted her up a bit, and water was given to her, and we talked and looked at one another, and he didn't know, and then she seemed to get a bit better. He said, oh, we'll go on with the service. Sometimes we sing a hymn, don't we? Don't be embarrassed if that happens to you, or when it'll happen to me. My friends, we don't leave our frailty outside the door on a Sunday when we come to church. That can happen. That can happen to us. We are frail people. Do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. What can I do for fellow Christians? That's my first priority. Because they're suffering for the same Saviour as I'm given such liberty to worship and preach. And then the third word is need. And the vivid word is necessity. Necessity. They lack necessities. That is food and clothing and a roof over their heads and protection from evil men. We all need such necessities, and they are lacking in those things. Well, we want many things, but we have to have those necessities. There was a man not far from Carthage in the 3rd century. He was an actor, and he was converted. And he got increasingly, with the witness of the Holy Spirit in his life, he got increasingly horrified at what he could see now in acting all around, how young boys were taken in and were were made homosexuals in their practices. And so he gave up acting, but that's the only thing he knew. So then he taught acting. And then he was unhappy about teaching a profession that, as a Christian, because it was so foul, he couldn't be involved in. He talked to the elders. They said, no, you're right to quit. And he quit. And the church was really perplexed at this. And they wrote then to Cyprian of Carthage, the great preacher, and they asked for his advice. And he said, yeah, you did absolutely right. But now you've got to care for him, for his necessities and the necessities of his family. You've got to do that. You've told him he's not to do that work any longer. Well, now, what provision are you making for him? And if you can't make provision for him, send him to us in Carthage and the congregation here. We'll supply all his necessities and the necessities of his wife and children until he gets a job and a place to live. Well, you see, that's the reason the world turned the church upside down. That's one of the reasons why it made such an impact on the pagan world and why it spread through Europe. And then, finally, practice hospitality. That's the last thing. Because there were itinerant missionaries and church planters, and they were coming into Rome, weren't they? They were coming into Rome to go on to Spain, or coming into Rome to go north up through Italy into Europe, or coming into Spain to sail down to North Africa. And there were always people coming in, evangelists and church planters and preachers. And Rome was a foul place. Look after them, he is saying. You look after them now. Energetically, actively, not grudgingly. Pursue hospitality. That's the word that we have in the New Testament. Like each one outdoing the other to care for the Lord's servants. There would be women and children who would be thrown out of their homes when they'd become Christians by their husbands. They had nowhere to stay. Pursue hospitality. The exhortation is, Rome was an inhospitable place for women and children. Those great exhortations in Hebrews, keep on loving each other as brothers. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated, as if you yourselves are suffering. And then he says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. They were throwing bricks at a man in the stocks, and you went as close to him. You went in front of him. You and a group of people from the church identified yourself with him and prayed for him and sang and showed you belonged to this man. You stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. That's it, okay? We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flow the sympathizing tears. Well, may they flow. May they be this sort of loving, prayerful, hopeful, strong, patient congregation.